For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, let's take a look then at Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 23 verses tonight. Next week is Easter, so we're going to talk about, surprise, surprise, the resurrection of Christ. And then the week after that, 2 weeks from tonight, we are going to study the remarkable prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So just, you might want to hang that on your refrigerator, a reminder that in a couple weeks, we're going to kind of go at one of the more amazing prophecies in the Old Testament that predicts really to the very year of Jesus Christ's entrance into the world scene and what he accomplished. So if you're into really looking for evidence for God, that would be one. And I just want to urge you to come back in a couple of weeks and study that with us. Tonight we talk about something a little different. Ramping up to that, we talk tonight about the work of prayer. Daniel 9 verses 3 to basically 21, 22 are Daniel praying. And this is a theme that we've seen throughout our study of the book of Daniel. A number of instances of Daniel going off to pray, comments about his prayer life, and now virtually two-thirds of a chapter that is basically just a recording of his prayer at this pivotal moment in Israel's history. So let's take a look. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus the Mede, who was made king over the kingdom of Babylon, I, Daniel, learned from the reading the word of the Lord revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Okay, this is the context. He's setting it up here now, and then he's going to turn to this prayer. But I thought tonight we ought to really think about this prayer and the examples that we see, not just in Daniel, but really throughout the scripture, that prayer is an opportunity to come into the presence of God and to interact with God in that way. And we're so thankful that he's given us that kind of resource, that he is accessible to us in this way. But it is also true that the most important work done by God's people focuses on prayer. And so here Daniel says that he was pleading with God in prayer. And we see that that language is repeated four times in this prayer, that Daniel is pleading with God. And so what does it mean? What it means is that great works of God, and there's a pretty consistent pattern to this effect, are accompanied by the disciplined intercession of God's people. And I don't know what the science is here. We're not really told in Scripture. You know, why is it that prayer is so important to the work of God? I don't know. James tells us in the New Testament that the persistent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. James also says, you have not because you ask not. So you might want to keep that in mind. But regardless of why it is that God seems to connect his dynamic work in the world with his people praying, we don't know exactly. We just know that that's the case. And it is with that in mind, then, that someone like Daniel, who understands this thing, that as a person who is interested in a profound way in his people and what's happened to them in exile, and their long burden, passion, desire to be sent back home again, that Daniel stands in the gap, as all of God's people do, and pleads with God on their behalf. And so we've seen this in Daniel before. In chapter 6 and verse 10, you'll recall, where Daniel, it says, went up to his rooftop, and he says that three times a day that Daniel would get on his knees and pray to the Lord on behalf of his people and to thank God for the provision that he's given to them already. And so there is this disciplined prayer life that Daniel had, and which is, again, something that you just see all over the pages of Scripture. It really begs this question: if you want to make your life really valuable to the things of God, then the most valuable thing you can do is enter into this work of prayer. And so as we get into it, I just want us to think about this from a couple perspectives. First, that it's an opportunity. Prayer is an opportunity for us to participate in the supernatural. You know, as people who are deeply committed to prayer, to pleading with God, as Daniel says here, for the things that are even close to God's heart. That God seems to work in the presence and in the environment of those kind of folks, the people who are praying. And so it is an invitation for us to, as we think about the work of prayer, to be able to observe and to participate in the supernatural workings of God. Are you one of these people who has trouble, you know, really thinking, is God active? Are you like that? I'm like that. That's my natural default. I'm just a non-believer at heart. You know, I'm a hard-hearted guy. And I just kind of think of it in terms of my own resources and my own, you know, the way things always are, cause and effect, stuff like that. Well, that's the way the universe usually operates. But from the biblical point of view, God is in the mix. And if we are prepared to seek Him out and in this disciplined way, this consistent way of bringing the real concerns of our heart and the things that God is active in doing in the world to Him, then we will be able, like Daniel, like so many others, to be seeing God at work. How beautiful that is. How remarkable that is to see that God does answer our prayers. And then, too, that the work of prayer results in praise being given to God. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that towards the end of our discussion tonight, because that's where Daniel's prayer ends. And I think that this is an important point, too. But so I'm just saying here, as we get into this prayer of Daniel, we kind of break it down, that this is an awesome opportunity. This is, God's an equal opportunity guy. Anybody can pray. And so, you know, it doesn't matter how, maybe you've known Christ for a couple and a half hours, or maybe a couple and a half decades, or whatever it is, we all have equal access to God, and our prayer can be equally as effective. So it's kind of sweet in that way. Let's take a look at the prayer. He says, and it's kind of long, so I'll just walk ourselves through it. He says, I pray to the Lord, confessing, O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We've rebelled against you and scorned your commands. We've refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings, our princes, and ancestors. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel scattered near and far. O Lord, we and your kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. All Israel is turned away, refusing to listen to you. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You've kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written in the law of Moses has come true, yet we have refused even then to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. Our view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, in view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh, God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay, oh my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Well, that's Daniel's prayer. And it's a bit of a solemn prayer, isn't it? This is all rooted out of Leviticus chapter 25 and 26 in the Old Testament, all the way back in the law, nearly 1,000 years before this prayer that Daniel utters, God said through Moses, you know, when you go into the land, I'm calling on you to honor my laws. That's the way that will be a blessing to you. And if you should violate my laws, my covenant, whatever, then I'm going to withhold my blessing from you. I'm going to allow the natural flow of history to take its place. And so in specific detail, Moses says, you know, about the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, this means seven. And we tend to think of the Sabbath as the seventh day of the week. But in context, it means the seventh year. And every seventh year, God was calling on his people to let the land lay fallow, to not sow any seed or harvest any crop. Give the land the break. Trust God that he will provide for your needs during that seventh year. And also that during that seventh year, if a person has become a slave, a servant in your household, then you must release him in that seventh year. And in this way, God is very interested in a nation that relies on him and that does not create over generations a kind of a separation of land-based wealth and those without ownership of land who live as paupers, a kind of a two-tier society that was so common in the ancient world. God opposed that. But as it turns out, when Israel did come into the land, they rarely practiced this Sabbath law. And so God warned, if you do that, I'm going to dispossess the land, because at the end of the day, the land is going to get its rest. And so I may have to remove you from the land so that it gets its rest, but rest it shall have. So that's why, from God's point of view, that's why Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and led the people out into captivity. Not because that they were more powerful, but because God's going to keep his word and his commitment, not just to the people, but also to the land. And so that's the kind of stuff that Daniel is interacting with. And there are some points here about this that I want us to think about. The first is, he says, see how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. It's not as though God is unaware of this fact, but Daniel is bringing focus on this issue. And the reason that I want us to think about this is because it shows the nature of Daniel's intercession, the way that he prays for the people. See, God calls on us to be intercessors, to pray on behalf of the people that God's brought into our lives, that God would have his way with them. And so we are interceding. And what does it mean to intercede? It means that our pleas are specific. And Daniel doesn't here say, oh God, you're so cool, I just pray that somehow you'd bless the earth. Now, he gets right down in there and he says, hey, how about Jerusalem? It's laying in waste. The walls are destroyed. The temple's destroyed. It's in bad shape. Let's pray about that thing right there. And so a direct and repeated plea by Daniel to supernaturally change the course of history. That's what intercession is. Not your mamby-pamby prayer, oh Lord, if it's possible in your infinite power to give me that parking spot I so earnestly desire. I really would appreciate it, Lord, if you'd help me with that little headache thing I've got going, whatever. You know, okay, God's interested in those things. I don't want to trivialize that, even though they are pretty trivial. Here, Daniel's like, I'm going to pray for the big stuff, the stuff that only God could perform. I mean, here we are. We're a nation of exiles. Our land is in ruins. We are the subjects of the most powerful empire in the world. But I'm going to pray that God, who is even more powerful still, is going to send us right back to that land that he gave us in the first place. And I just love that. I don't know about you. I tend to pray safe prayers. Prayers that more or less just kind of where I'm worrying out loud about things that I know that I'm going to attend to anyway. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, God, help me be a better dad. Really just sense that I need to be a better dad. What kind of a prayer is that? How is that intercession? How is that a work? That's just throwing out a sentiment. And what he's saying is, no, man, you pray for things that only God can do, something that's specific. Hey, God, we want to go back to our city and we want to rebuild it. How's that sound? Well, how about you? We're going to look at some various principles here, but this is one of them that's very important. How bodacious, outrageous, big should your prayers be? Big enough that when God responds to those prayers and you see him answer them, you'll know, man, I have seen the miraculous hand of God. I think probably it's true that the limitations that we have in terms of God using us in some way is in direct proportion to the conservative natures of the prayer that we put out. And what we see in the great things that God does in the world, attended as they are by the prayers of people like Daniel, like Moses, like David, like so many in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, is that they are praying outrageous prayers. Prayers only God could answer. And so I think to myself, you know, that's right. I've already somehow decided in my own heart, oftentimes, what God can and cannot do. And so I revise my expectations downward. And biblical prayer is just so much the opposite. It's this disciplined prayer. He's at it multiple times a day in a very focused manner, praying for the completely impossible. And believing that in God, all things are possible. So just a little, it's a safeguard to your heart to reflect on this point. Here's another point. That the pleas of Daniel are pled in real confidence. He's not whining before God. He's confident before God. He's confident in who God is. Look what he says. He says, listen to me, God. See our despair. And, you know, you can't pray that way to a rock. You can't pray that way to a cosmic energy. You can only pray that way to a person who is able to hear the anguish of your heart. And Daniel believes that God listens, that God sees, that God knows what's going on, that God, in essence, is not aloof, that God is invested in his people, that he cares about their circumstance. He cares about their situation. Daniel, in his prayer, is able to point to the legacy of God's faithfulness to these people. He knows that God cares and he is confident in God because he can look back beyond the immediate situation they're in. He can look back at the whole tapestry of God's dealings with his people. He says in verse 15, O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. It's like, okay, I remember way back, Daniel's saying, back in the history books, namely the book of Exodus, I seem to remember that your people were slaves to this guy Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man in the world. We were making bricks out of mud without straw. And you know what happened? That God manifested his power and he delivered our people from the bondage to the Egyptians. And then he destroyed their ability to track us down by destroying their army. Well, that's a fairly remarkable thing. And so Daniel, now looking at the situation in Babylon, is pleading with God for another exodus, a second exodus. And that, in fact, it's a very significant biblical theme for the writers who are writing about this era in Israel's history. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11. In Hosea chapter 11, Jeremiah writes about this idea that God is going to effect a new exodus, just like the old one, and he's going to bring his people out and back to their land. And so God makes himself known in history. Daniel understands the legacy of God's faithfulness, and so he's not afraid or embarrassed in any way to pray this big, bodacious prayer. I'm just praying to a God who's already demonstrated that he has both the power and the desire to liberate his people like that. And so I'm just going to persist and I'm going to be at it because I know that this is the kind of God that we're into. And he's confident as well, not just in who God is, but he's confident in what God says. And so in verse 4, the prayer, he says, Oh Lord, you're great and you're awesome. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love. And so he's reminding God, it's interesting, he's reminding God of the things that God has already promised to him and to his people. And that's pretty good. He says in Jeremiah, and he's referring without any doubt, he's already cited Jeremiah once, but no doubt he has in mind Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and then also later Jeremiah 29, where it says that the whole land, this is Jeremiah writing in the generation before Daniel, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, the whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years, Jeremiah says. Okay, here's Daniel, and he's writing in the first year of King Darius' reign. We know that Darius took the reins of rulership in Babylon in 539 B.C. Daniel was taken away in captivity in 605. That's 65 years, right? Is my addition correct? It is. Because I did my homework beforehand, so I wouldn't be embarrassed in front of you. And so here is Daniel looking at his clock. Wow, we've got 5 years to go. He knew it. He knew what God had promised. He knew what Jeremiah said. And so now he's emboldened because it's like, God, you've promised this. And so I can intercede for my people. I can plead on your behalf because I'm saying, God, I want to be included in what you have already said is going to happen. Awesome. And then, here's Jeremiah 29. I love this passage. It's one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. And in this context, it says that the Lord declares, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope. And when you call out to me, I will listen. When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. What a beautiful promise that is. And Daniel had read this. He was familiar with this passage of Scripture. And so that informed his prayer. He knew that what he was praying was already in the heart of God to begin with. And so he's just asking to be included in that incredible blessing that he was confident was going to happen within just a matter of years in the future. Boldness to pray because God had spoken. Hey, here's the question then. God has made promises to you. God has said, I am for you. Are you my child? By faith, by trust in the work of Jesus Christ for you? Have you made that decision to make the death of Christ the payment for your guilt before a holy God? That's what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense. It means that we trust in the provision that he has made for our forgiveness, and that's the end of the story. And if we've made that decision, God says, and this is something that he's calling us on us to be confident in, God says he is for you. He is for you. Look what he says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? You got the big dog on your side. Who will condemn God's chosen? I mean, who's left with the accusatory finger if God has already declared, you are my child by faith and I have no beef with you? He says, who will spare us from God's love? Your circumstances may be very tough, and many of us here tonight are struggling. We understand the difficulty of living in a broken world. We feel that pain. And so these are questions that people have about, can I be really confident in God? And here's how he answers those rhetorical questions. He says, well, let me just put it like this. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Am I clear? That's a totally comprehensive package right there. No height, no depth. No life, no death. No powers. No thing created. That's as total as it gets. As total as it gets. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. And so this then emboldens our prayer. We realize, God is not some stingy Scrooge who's holding back and just begrudgingly gives us a bone because he's tired of our nagging. This is a heavenly Father who delights in giving his children from the abundance of what he has. And he's asking us, why don't you stand on that confidence? Stand on my inalterable, unfailing love for you. And get your heart out there and make that request and intercede on behalf of other people. You have nothing to fear. Nothing is in the way. And so just to take that stand on who God is, that's so important. Here's the third point. He says, we make this plea because we so deserve your help. Oh, sorry, I messed that up. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. And so here we come to an extremely important distinction. Our pleas, the work of intercession, the bodacious requests that we make of God are rooted in God's mercy. In mercy. It's always an act of mercy when God acts for us. Always. Because if we think, okay, what do we deserve? You know, Daniel's quick to point out, not because we deserve anything. That's right. We don't deserve anything from God. Don't ever ask God, give me what I deserve. Oh, God, please just give me what I got coming to me. You know, a person who prays that prayer does not know themselves well and does not know God. Because see, God's not into dealing with people according to their conduct, their merit, their ability. He relates to people and he engages with people based upon his mercy and that alone. He gives not because we deserve it, but because he's good. And so there is in the scripture an important distinction between nature and grace. Nature means cause and effect. Nature means this is the way it is. These are the rules that the universe works by. When you screw up, boom, you pay. The world's like a clockwork. It obeys laws, moral laws, physical laws, all kinds of laws. But grace is different than that. Grace says no. No, there's a God who, by his mercy, acts and disrupts the flow of nature for the sake of his purposes in the lives of the people that are reaching out to him. And so when we approach God, it's not about your rights. Yeah. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus gives us this little object lesson, a parable, he says, about people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt. And so he says, there was a man, a religious man, a Pharisee, who went up to the temple to pray. And Jesus says, he prayed thus to himself. Think about that. He prayed thus to himself. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I pray 5 times a day. I give tithes of all that I have. And God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. And the scene shifts and Jesus says that the tax collector, this man who was guilty of treason against the state, who had spent his life taking from poor people just to make himself wealthy, just ripping people off. And he knew it. And he knew what a loser he was. And it says, Jesus says, of that tax gatherer, he said he was unwilling even to lift his eyes toward heaven. But beating his chest, cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying, I tell you, it is the tax collector who went home to his house justified. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Nature versus grace. Law versus mercy. And so Jesus is pulling his audience into a decision. And how will I stand before God? Like the Pharisee, chest puffed out, full of pride, full of arrogance. Here's my resume, God. Or like this tax gatherer. And what an offensive image that is. You know, for so many of us who kind of view ourselves as though, you know, I'm basically an okay kind of guy. And Jesus is saying, if you want to understand mercy, what you need to do is understand that you fit in the category of the tax gatherer. And if you are willing to call out for mercy and not demand your rights, then you have this connection with God. Then we've got prayer that's rooted in mercy, rooted in grace, and that's what God is looking for. Not at the demanding of our rights, but the request of something that we know that we don't deserve. Don't negotiate with God. Don't jump out of the airplane and say, okay, God, if you just make sure that I land safely on the ground, I'll do these things for you. You wouldn't do that. Man, God, if you just get me through this really rough patch of my life, then I will for you do these things. You know, I'll stop being a jerk at home. I'll start going to church, you know, whatever. You know, don't negotiate with God. Because, for one thing, God knows how insincere you really are anyway. And he's unimpressed. Prayer is not about magic formulas, saying the right words. I knew this guy who was really a very excellent communicator and a teacher. And he would begin classes with a prayer, which, coming from a secular university, I was like, wow, that's kind of cool. And his prayers were always, "Dear Lord, we asketh of you this day." And, you know, he would go on and on. I think, wow, we just went right back into the 17th century. How did that happen? And it's like, you know, if we just say it the right way and use the right words, the right formulas, whatever, then God will somehow hear us. Magic, that's the way that 90% of the world relates to God, right there. And God's personal, he's not going to be manipulated, and he's saying, come to me, but come to me on the basis of my mercy. And so it's like there's some humility. It's like, here I am, God. I'm not putting on airs. I'm not meriting your approval. You know, when you've really screwed up in your life, and I've seen this repeatedly, so over many, many years, people are always saying the same thing. I realize just how far I am from God. And once I'm ready to get it together with God and live in the straight and narrow, then I'll take God seriously. Wow. Really? So you're going to present yourself as a self-redeemed individual who doesn't need God so that you can relate to God. Yeah. That's not how it works. We relate to God out of here I am humility. And that implies a certain vulnerability in prayer, too, because what we're doing is we're putting our requests out there. We're saying, Lord, these are the things that are really animating the concerns of my heart. And I'm pleading with you about these things. And prayer, because it's not magic, means that God absolutely preserves the right to say no. He reserves the right to say no. Because God is acting also as a free will agent. He's acting for our good in ways that are beyond our capacity often to even recognize. But there is this reality, this vulnerability. When your child comes to you and, oh, I really, 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 really want this thing. Do you say, well, if you'd only said really, 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 really a few more times, I'd give it to you? Or do you say, you know, thanks for asking. Thanks for asking, because your asking shows that you know that I love you and that I am really committed to your good. And that I love to give you things that you desire. And because you know these things, you'll understand on some level when I have to say no. Right? Right? Right. And so therefore, gratitude becomes an extremely important issue in intercessory prayer. We are praying for things. We're praying for people. We're praying that God would manifest himself in a particular way. We're realizing that for a variety of reasons, he may not choose to act in the way that we anticipate. And so we just practice this gratitude that says, Lord, I believe that you're good. I know who you are. I believe in your mercy. And I trust that you hear me and that you will act in a way that is consistent with who you are. And to be able to lay that out on the table and to just walk away with confidence. Thank you, God. Even though I haven't gotten the confirmation of this prayer that I've put before you, how you're going to answer it, I just know that you will answer it in a way that furthers your purpose. I'm good with that. I'm down with that. Lastly, he's praying and he says, the city that bears your name he's praying for. And at the very end of the prayer he says, for your own sake, do not delay, oh my God. For your people and your city bear your name. Here's the last kind of motivation here to intercessory prayer. And it is that pleas to God are to glorify him. And that's pretty interesting. That our pleas are intended to bring honor to him and praise to him. That he is understood and responded to by the nations, by people outside of relationship with him. That's what God wants. That's why he is involving us in his drama in history and why he calls us to prayer. It's because, and God is not an egotist, let's think about this, that what really matters at the end of the day is that God be honored. God, the absolute God, the creator, God, the sovereign of all. What really matters is that we as his creatures accord to him the worth that he has. That's what worship means. That's why, as some people have put it, that the very purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of man. And it means that our greatest good is to share in God's glory. When God is being recognized by the world for who he is, that we share in that as his people. That our greatest good is served when things are going his way, when people are responding to his lordship in their life. It's only when our wills line up with his will that we are able to experience the freedom of being a creature in the image of God, drawing our life from him just as he intended for us to do. Our greatest good is not to go out our own way and dig up our own glory for our own self. That's predatory because it always involves ripping off other people. It's demeaning because it means drawing our life from something that is not God and that is not of any inherent value. And it is only when God is glorified that our own greatest good is served. And that's what it means to have a God and to be his creature. And further, and Daniel clearly understood this, that people who know God, they want the world to know him. That's Daniel's thing. It's like he does know God. He's had about an 80-year run with God. He's interacted with him multiple times a day on his knees, seeking God out. Man, he's been reading his word. Daniel knows God. Because he knows God, he knows his goodness. He's experienced him in his life. He wants the others to know who God is. that people knowing who God is even more important than that we get that plot of land back and can build those walls again and all that kind of stuff. And here is a passion that can only come in the hearts of a person who knows God. When you've experienced God, the natural impulse is to say, let me tell you how awesome God is. Just how awesome God is. Jesus put it this way, the last prayer on behalf of his disciples in John 17. He's praying to the Father and he says, I've given my disciples your glory, not their glory, your glory, that they may be one. Just as we are one, I am in them, you are in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? This, so that the world may know that you sent me. You know, it's when we as a body of people are unified around the thought that we want to bring glory to God, that's more important than our petty disagreements, than the willful tug of wars that happen in every house that this church is made up of. When we together voluntarily subordinate ourselves and we say, no, God, not my will, yours be done. And we move toward each other with that desire to be co-laborers on behalf of God and to plead together for the glory of God to be seen and recognized around the world. There's a unity in that is beautiful, that is sweet, that builds even greater unity, a single-mindedness. And people who sit on the outside of that, Jesus is saying here, they see something in the way that you live, in who you are. They see the glory of God and they want it. That's what he's saying. What an awesome deal that is. So let's just conclude. If we all are united in the work of prayer, united in our confidence in who God is, united in our willingness to make big, bodacious, outrageous prayers before him, if we're confident in our standing before him on the basis of his mercy, if we together are saying, you know what really matters, I want people to know the goodness of God. If these things are animating our thoughts, then and we are coming together and we are praying, then we also will be able, like Daniel and like the generation that experienced the regathering back into the nation, we will participate in the supernatural. Do you desire to participate in the supernatural? Do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to see God change the world and indeed use you to bring that about? Well, prayer is at the heart of it, and to bring praise to God. I just know that for so many of us here tonight, our heart beats for these things. This is exactly what we want. It's exactly what we want. And Daniel is modeling for us what the scriptures repeatedly put forth. That happens through a diligent, disciplined, habitual prayer life of intercession. That's what it's about. And so I'm asking you, what might change in your life or in your home group if you as an individual and you together as a group are committed to this kind of disciplined prayer? What might it look like to see God at work? What might you expect to see? I want to draw the line here at this point.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.